Here we come now for our final look at the books of Thessalonians. As we've looked over these last few days at these letters, I'm confident that the Holy Spirit is teaching us all. So we come now to our final chapter. And I've entitled this study, What Brotherhood Means. First of all, the introduction, just the first five verses. He obviously is towards the end of his letter because he says, finally, brethren, pray for us. Pray for us in Corinth. Remember, Paul was in Corinth. Timothy and Silas had come back from Macedonia and they were there in Corinth with Paul. Paul was in Corinth, all told, for 18 months. He was having difficulty and it was the longest he'd spent in any place up until that time. So he asked specific prayer that the word of the Lord may speed on and triumph as it did among you. Well, it certainly triumphed among the Thessalonians, didn't it? We saw that in the very opening study, how the word brought fruit. In a matter of only a few weeks, the church was established and it spread through the country. He said, oh, that we'd have that same fruit here in Corinth. We all know that there's no formula for success. In some places, things go well, and in some places, they seem to go very slowly indeed. We have to pray positively, and Paul wants prayer. And if we are not supporting God's work with prayer, then that's one reason why it isn't going too well. He wants to be delivered from wicked and evil men, because not all have faith. He's in great difficulty there among some of his opponents. But the Lord is faithful, verse 3, and that's what gives him his strength. And that's what will give you and me our strength. God will strengthen you and guard you from evil. And we have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things which we command. And the things which we command, he's about to talk about in the following verses. So he's just getting in first to say, I'm going to have something to say to you now, and it's going to be straight from the shoulder. But he says, I have confidence in you that you'll take notice. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. Well, that would really be a very good note on which to finish the letter. But he leaves his sharpest thrust to the end. And that concerns these people who were lazy. In spite of the teaching he gave in his first letter, chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, let me read it to you again. Live quietly, mind your own affairs, work with your hands, so that you may command the respect of outsiders and be dependent on nobody. He had said that very clearly. But people had not taken notice. I think because they got overexcited about the Lord's return. We've seen in those previous two chapters, they thought that the day of the Lord had come, they thought that other things were happening. They just got too excited for their own good. And lots of people today, you know, get too excited over the Lord's return. They do stupid things. Paul always exhorts us to live calmly, always to be expectant, but to push on and push on. He planned long-term things to do, but he lived all the time in the realization that he had to be faithful always. It wasn't that Jesus was coming at a time when he did expect. Jesus said, I'm coming at a time when you don't expect. And that's why we are to always be ready. Well, these people unfortunately got excited, and some of them turned in their jobs. And they sort of went and sat out in the hill somewhere and waited for the Lord to come. You've read this in the newspapers of people that have forecast when Jesus was coming. They've never learnt their lesson. They've all been wrong, of course. They've been doing it for centuries, and they've all been wrong. And they will continue to be wrong, so please let us not pay too much attention to these self-styled predictors of the future. These people, they must have just given up their job. Why work if Jesus is coming next week? And as a result, they became something of a drain on the church's economy, because other people had to support them, had to give them food, and not only did they become a drain on the finances of the church, but they became just a straight-out nuisance, getting in people's hair, hanging around at home and stopping other people doing things more useful. They were sponges, and in so doing, they denied the truth of brotherhood. Brotherhood doesn't mean just playing cricket together and doing happy things like that. Brotherhood means helping and sacrificing and not becoming a sponger on somebody else. The work of God for too long has depended upon the two or three to carry it through. Let's demonstrate our brotherhood, not just in having good fun at a camp every few days, but in really getting in and all of us contributing to the work that has to be done, and not leaving it to the faithful to carry it all the time. We command you, brethren, verse 6, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who's living in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. The tradition you received from us that I just read in chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. Live quietly, mind your own affairs, work with your hands, and be dependent on nobody. Now he says, don't support those. Keep away from those that are being lazy and refuse to work. Don't show them any sympathy, he says. For you yourselves, verse 7, know how you ought to imitate us. And here he goes back to what we saw in chapter 2 of his first letter. Remember when Paul was there in Thessalonica, working day and night, he says, with our own hands to support ourselves so that we wouldn't become a burden to the church. We left you an example. You yourselves, verse 7, know how you ought to imitate us. We were not idle when we were with you. We did not eat anyone's bread without paying. We didn't just loaf around the place and sponge on other people and presume upon the kindness and generosity of others. Rather, with toil and labor, we worked night and day that we might not burden any of you. And yet here are these other people, lesser lights than Paul by a long shot, and they're becoming a real burden to people. It was not, verse 9, that we had no right, but to give you in our conduct an example to imitate. We saw about three or four times in the first letter where Paul said, we have left you an example to imitate, whether it was in work, or whether it was in putting up with persecution, or various other things, he left them an example to imitate. Now here again he reminds them, Christian workers, if we are in God's work, we must all realize that we are vulnerable. People are going to criticize us. The very fact that we do something for God means that we are inviting criticism, because people will point the finger at us if we do something wrong. They'll say, well, there you are, he thinks he can do this, or he tells other people to do something, or he preaches and this and this and this, and yet he himself does something else. It's very dangerous to engage in Christian work, because you attract criticism. The very fact that you're obvious to people and in the limelight means that your faults are going to be magnified. The person, of course, who sneaks in and sneaks out and never does very much, because he doesn't do very much, he doesn't make many mistakes. It's a safe way of getting through without criticism, but it's usually a very fruitless way. We must not opt out of our responsibilities simply because we are frightened of the possibility of criticism. On the contrary, we must make sure that we are behaving in such a way that we can be an example. We are always on show. We all make blunders, of course, but at least we ought to be thinking all the time that for better or for worse, people are taking notice of our example. And sometimes they're following it for better, and sometimes for worse. You've heard it said by some young person, oh, Mr. So-and-so does this, it's okay. Perhaps that's a bad example. But I think you and I have also experienced where we've looked at Mr. someone else and we've seen they're a good example and it's motivated us. Paul says, I want to motivate you. Be an imitator of me. Follow my example. Verse 10, because when we were with you, we gave you this command, if any person does not work, let him not eat. If he refuses to help support himself, if he just becomes a loafer, well, let him go hungry. We hear that some of you are living in idleness, mere busybodies, not doing any work. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work in quietness and to earn their own living. Be dependent upon nobody, he said in his first letter. Earn your own living, he says in his second letter. Brethren, do not be weary in well-doing. Now what if anybody refuses? He says in verse 14, if anybody refuses, don't show him sympathy. Perhaps this type of rebuke will bring him to his senses. If anyone refuses to obey what we say in this matter, note that man and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Sometimes you need rough treatment of people to bring them to their senses. And he said, if you just keep on feeling sorry for the person, feeling sorry for him because he's hungry, feeling sorry for him because of this, and you just keep on helping him, he said, you're not doing him any good. Sometimes you've got to be tough, to be kind. And he says that there is such a thing as softness, which is not Christian love. All you're doing is confirming a person in his wrong attitudes. And so Paul here tells them to take a strong line against these people, and perhaps it will help them to wake up to themselves. Mind you, he says, verse 15, don't treat him as an enemy. Don't get the wrong idea, he says. Be sensible, but admonish him, warn him as a brother. Show him what brotherly love entails. And now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times, in all ways. The Lord be with you all. He just adds at the end of his letter that he puts a greeting there with his own hand. And he says, this is the mark of every letter of mine. This is the way I write. So the people would know that that letter he referred to in chapter 2, some people said Paul wrote a letter, and Paul says, well, if it hasn't got my signature on it, you know I didn't write it. He might dictate it to his secretary, who writes away there, but Paul says, I always put my own signature on the end. And if you get a letter and it hasn't got my signature on it, then you know it hasn't come from me. And so he takes the pen from his scribe and he puts his own signature on as the mark of the authenticity of the letter. He finishes, as we might all finish, in God's presence today, as we all go our separate ways, one from the other, each blessing each other with this greeting, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.